Continuing in the book of Ruth, and we're reading from chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. But then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz said to the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of the one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and lead them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
The human tongue is fascinating. It detects five core flavours. Well, that's how we group them at least. I don't know if you know the five flavours of tongue tastes: bitterness, sweetness, saltiness, sourness and umami, or we refer to it as savory. And what's interesting is that the tongue doesn't detect them all equally. One flavor the tongue can taste far, far greater. In fact, somewhere between 1,000 to 10,000 times more sensitively than the other flavors. I wonder if you can guess which flavor that is. It's bitterness. Bitterness. Let me give you some numbers. If I was to get a liter of water and I was to put in enough sugar for you to detect that this wasn't just normal water, there was sweetness in it, I would need 6.85 grams of dissolved sugar. For reference, it's like 120 grams in a can of Coke. And you taste it, 6.85 grams, you're like, this is different, this is sweet. I can taste sweetness. If I got quinine, which is bitterness that's found in tonic water, old-fashioned tonic water or expensive tonic water, I would need 2.6 milligrams. So that's 0.0026 grams of quinine. And you go, I sense bitterness. See how much smaller that is? And if, for some reason, I chose to put in strychnine, which is a plant-based substance that's bitter, I would only need 0.033 milligrams of strychnine, which is very small. To put that in perspective, that is half the size of a grain of table salt. And you'd go, I taste it, strychnine. Now, why would our tongues be so incredibly effective at tasting bitterness, I ask you? Well, I gave you a hint in the drink I was pouring you, full of strychnine. Poisons. Most plant-based poisons, alkaloid poisons, are extremely bitter, and our tongues can taste them. So effectively that I could not poison you with strychnine without you tasting it. I'm not going to poison you with strychnine, the water's safe. Unless it's bitter, then you'll know. I think that's the thing that our tongues are effective at finding bitterness, because often, at least in the plant world, bitterness equals poison. Which is fascinating then why we would take the word bitter, and which is for sometimes poisonous things, and we'd use it for the emotion, which is always poisonous, bitterness. Bitterness is always poisonous in our hearts. And yet our hearts are terrible at detecting it, and our tongues are amazingly effective at detecting it. So we can taste a tiny, tiny, minute amount of bitterness in a glass of water, but our hearts can consume vast quantities of bitterness, emotional poison. And we won't even realize it until someone says to us, Peter, it sounds like you're a little bit bitter. What they mean is, you sound incredibly bitter. How long have you been consuming bitterness in your heart? We just don't realize it. And bitterness is poison. There's a very famous line. I tried to find the origin of it, and it's potentially Augustine. And he says this, bitterness is the poison you drink and wait for someone else to die. It's true, isn't it? You get bitter thinking about someone who hurt you, and you drink this poison. Bitterness, bitterness, bitterness. And then you kind of somehow hope that they're the ones who are affected. But who's affected? It's you. Now, why do we get bitter? Not everyone makes us bitter. Bitterness is particularly from those who are close to you. So people who care for you or should care for you, when they let you down, betray you, hurt you, abandon you, when those with close proximity to you do that, that's when you feel bitter. And so when a pastor or a caregiver or a partner or a child or a boss lets you down, then you feel bitter. Or in the case of Naomi, when God lets her down, Naomi feels bitter. In chapter 1, we heard that right at the end of it, she expresses how she feels before God. "Do not call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." What she's saying is God has let me down. We were close, and then he betrayed me. And now I'm bitter. And maybe you feel that too. How can God be sovereign and good and treat me like this? He either not sovereign, so can't help me, or he can help me and he doesn't, so he's not good. But he let me down. And maybe you feel bitter, or maybe not. You don't feel bitter right now, but you know, if your heart was a little more sensitive, like your tongue, you'd realize you've been bitter for a while. From a long time ago, you felt hurt by God and you never processed it. And this is really a journey of healing for Naomi, the book of Ruth, in many, many ways. It's her story. And today we see the beginning of healing, as she will learn that God is sovereign and God is good. And he's going to demonstrate that as he shows his providence, that's his sovereignty and goodness put together, as he shows his provision for her, and as he shows his protection for her. And that's the three points we're going to go through. And the first is his provision, his providence. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi said, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. Ruth is this new follower of God. She steps out in faith that God will provide for her and her mother-in-law. And I think Ruth was brave. And I think Naomi was probably very nervous, because in that day and age, women were incredibly vulnerable. I mean, women are vulnerable now, but how much more back then? And so she goes out and she picks a random field. And it turns out to belong to, guess who? Boaz the Elimelech, Naomi's kin through marriage. And by chance, who turns up at that exact field at that time? Boaz, the Elimelech. And guess what? He happens to be a faithful man of God. He begins meeting his workers by blessing them, and they bless him back. He's a godly man. And by a strike of luck, when he finds out who she is, he already knows her story. He already knows about Naomi, that they're related. He knows about Ruth and her conduct. I mean, what a coincidence. This is the equivalent of someone like a refugee from Iran getting on a plane and flying into Cairns, getting the first bus up to Mareeba, walking on the first mango farm they find, going to the owner and saying, "I just want to work. I have no money, no family, no friends. I would love to work for you." Only to find out a distant relative. This Iranian man living in Mareeba knows her family. You say, what is the chances of that? Greater than you think when you're a Christian. Higher than you think when God is involved. That's what providence is. Providence is God working through the circumstances for the good of his people. This isn't luck. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in fate. We don't believe in fortune. We believe in God's providence. Providence is the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing abundance and goodwill, he guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his glory. That's what providence is. Short version is, God is sovereign and God is good. And Ruth, she may look alone as she walks to this random farm, but she's not alone and the farm is not random. God walks with her and God goes before her. That's true for all Christians. When you enter your week tomorrow, with all the challenges that come with your week, your fears, your worries, you do not walk alone, and God already goes before you, guiding and directing the events of your life. I wonder where you've seen providence in your life. We see it in many ways, don't we? We just don't even notice most of it. We don't even thank God for most of it. But occasionally, we'll see it in those acute moments that kind of blow our minds. And Emma and I had one of these moments almost 11 years ago to the day. We started looking for houses in Cairns. We accepted the call to come here and to be doing ministry here. We were so excited, but we had no money to fly up to see houses. So we just jumped on realestate.com, the sea of rentals, and we just picked one. And we applied for it, and we got it. And then in December 4th, we turned up to see it. In the first week, the owner sent me a message saying he needed to come and fix a tap. And in the process of sending me a message, he used his name. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. His last name's Savage. I wonder if, I when we were in Stanthorpe as little kids, my parents knew a lady called Alma Savage. So I sent him a message saying, "Yep, come fix my tap. That's great. By the way, 22 years ago when I was a kid in Stanthorpe, my parents knew an Alma Savage. No relative of yours, right? Smiley face emoji." And he responds back saying, "Yeah, that's my mother. And actually, when I think about it and see your name, I babysat you once." I mean, what's the chance of that? 26 million people in Australia, 171,000 in Cairns. We travel from Sydney to Cairns, and we end up renting a house from a dear family friend of my parents. Well, it's higher than you think when you're a Christian. And he was an amazing landlord. That is God's providence, isn't it? I mean, how can you not believe in a God when something like that happens? I mean, to take a name out of that many, 170,000, it happens to be a relative, the son of a dear friend. And that is what we learn when we follow God. His providence goes ahead of us. John Piper says this: life is not a straight line from one blessing to the next and finally to heaven. It's a windy, troubled road with switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know it in our heads, feel in our bones, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble, cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Naomi witnesses the providence of God. I'm sure it starts to change her bitter heart. It's just the beginning, though, isn't it? Because next is God's provision. And through this section, God just keeps providing and providing and providing through Boaz, his servant. And Boaz says in verse 8, stay in my field. Or in my, he's a farmer with many fields. Stay with me in my fields. Verse 9, he says, if you're thirsty, drink from the water that the workers have got and collected. Don't get your own. You can drink from their jars. Verse 14, he says, come have lunch with me and my workers. Let me provide all your food for lunch. Verse 16, he says to his workers, let Ruth glean anywhere, basically. Don't make trouble if she gleans ahead of you, which is essentially harvesting at that point. In fact, get the bundles of grain that you've already harvested, pull some out and just put it on the ground, pre-harvested, and put it down for her so she can just pick it up. He goes so above and beyond in his provision for her. And she's shocked. She's genuinely shocked. Verse 10, she bows down her face to the ground and she asks, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? I mean, here's the beggar eating the employee's catered lunch. Here's the Moabite sitting with the Hebrew. This is the widow sitting with the man of influence. And so Ruth gleaned in the field, and then she must have had a huge pile of grain. I mean, it must have been ridiculous, because after she threshes it, so shakes the grain off, she collects 13 kilos of grain. That's insane, isn't it? It's a huge bag of grain, and she takes it home. And Naomi's shocked too, and she says, who provided this? Who is this person, this man? They must be a man of God. And Ruth says, yes, it's Boaz. Boaz is a godly man, in that God is reflected through Boaz. What is God like? We learn who God is like in Deuteronomy 10:18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. God loves the weak. God loves the widow. God loves the downtrodden. And he reminds his people, that was you. That was you in Egypt. And I loved you in Egypt. And I provided for you in Egypt, miraculously, abundantly. And so when people in your land who are foreigners and weak and widows, you love them like I love you. And so Boaz reflects the generosity of his heavenly father. Boaz owes Ruth nothing and he gives abundantly. Boaz asks for no payment and he gives without reserve. Boaz shows generosity and grace to the outsider and brings her in. And Boaz reminds me of Jesus. Doesn't he remind you of Jesus? Jesus is not just a man of God, he is God as man. Jesus owes us nothing and he gives abundantly. Jesus asks no payment and he gives without reserve. Jesus' generosity and grace made us, the outsider, come into the inside. A detail I love, which kind of just sprung out to me for the first time this year reading it, is Ruth 2:14, when we read that she eats her fill, all she wanted, and there's leftovers. It's this beautiful picture that she gets this lunch, this buffet lunch, and she eats and eats until she just can't eat anymore. What does she do with her leftovers? She doesn't just waste them. She tucks them away in a basket, I guess, and she takes them home to Naomi to feed her too. And in chapter 1, how does Naomi describe herself? She says, I went away when I was full and I came back and I was empty. And here's this picture of her daughter who's hungry in the field, and through Boaz, God fills her up to all she can possibly eat and then sends 13 kilos of grain plus lunch home to Naomi. And I'm sure as Naomi sees this abundant provision, she starts to feel less empty in her soul as her stomach is overflowing and full. And you know what? Again, Boaz reminds me of Jesus. Can you think of another free, unexpected lunch involving barley that has leftovers? Can you think of one? John chapter 6. Jesus takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 people. And the details in the text say, there they ate all they could eat, and there were leftovers. So what do they do with the leftovers? They collect 12 big baskets of barley bread to give away to empty people, to fill them up. Because that is the nature of our God. He gives abundantly. He is not frugal in his giving. He is not stingy in his giving. He is not reserved with his resources. He is not begrudging in his generosity. He doesn't need convincing. He doesn't say, well, fine, I'll be generous, but see what it's costing me. He gives with joy. And he gives till it overflows. And Jesus, who initiates this abundant lunch with leftovers, then says in John 10, the thief comes to kill and destroy, but I have come to give life, and life abundantly. Or you could translate it, life until you are full. I've come to fill you up. If you're empty, if you're bitter, I've come so you're overflowing with life again, says Jesus. And that is the God we follow, one who is different to us, because we give and we are poorer. Spurgeon says it this way, Charles Spurgeon, he says, God's giving is not like ours, which impoverishes us. He gives and he's still full. He is like the sun, not a lamp. He is a fountain, a spring, not a cistern, like a jar. His giving is an act of his nature. And haven't we heard that this year? Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine according to the power working within us, to him be the glory in the church. Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Like Ruth, we find our needs met in God. Like Boaz, we learn to be generous through God. And like Naomi, we allow his abundance to soothe our hearts and souls. I wonder what your favorite provision story is. Maybe it's a missionary story with radical provision. I think George Muller's one of them for me, but it's not my favorite. My favorite story is not that old, actually. I think it's like 18 months old or something like that. And it's from our church, and it's Rosie Barlow's story. It's my favorite provision story. So I asked her this week if I could share it with you all, if you haven't heard it, and she said yes. And so let me read some of the words she said to me, or paraphrase it for you. And it's spectacular. At the time, Aaron wasn't doing so well, and so he hadn't been working, and they were tight on their bills. And so basically, Rosie was saying, we had just enough. We had enough to cover everything, all our budgeted expenses, and that was all. And then their dog, Millie, the mother of our puppies, I'm glad she survived, she had emergency surgery that cost $2,400. And Rosie's thinking, and Aaron thinking, where are we going to get the money from? Rosie's saying, I can't do any more work. I'm already at capacity. Do we sell something? And she's pondering this. What do we do? Where do we find this money, Lord? She goes to her broom cupboard to sweep and finds this plastic bag on top of her broom. And inside it are wads of $50 notes wrapped up in a brittle old rubber band to the sum of $3,000. Isn't that incredible? And she said to Aaron, what do we do with this? Like, what do we do? And she's a bit worried about it. But then she's like, why am I worried? If God can make $3,000 appear in my broom cupboard, then what am I worried about? And they checked. I've been told they checked every other cupboard as well, just to see. Which I went home and checked my cupboard, just hearing that story. Now, how did it end up there? Well, maybe God just made it materialize. Just like, let there be $3,000. And there was, and it was good. Or, which I prefer this way, I prefer that he pre-saw in his sovereignty that need 6 or 7 years ago before they bought the house and compelled an older person to put $3,000 in a plastic bag hidden in the cupboard for a rainy day, which ended up being that rainy day when God somehow pushed it out onto the broom. But either way, isn't that an amazing story of the goodness of God in his provision? Go home, check your cupboard. That's the moral of the story here. But God is good. And so we can be generous too, right? If you are like Boaz and God has blessed you, then we are called to be generous. Are you giving? And if you're giving, are you giving cheerfully? Not with fear that if you give, you'll run out. But giving in the joy that God has blessed you and he'll continue to bless you. This is not prosperity gospel. I love that that Rosie ended her text message description of the event with this. Hardship is a good opportunity to see him at work. Amen. Hardship is a good opportunity to see him at work. But if we never give and never experience hardship, how can we see him at work? 2 Corinthians 9, each of you should give what you've decided to give in your hearts, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver and is able to bless you, guess the word, abundantly, so that in all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Wouldn't that soothe your soul if you're Naomi? Lastly, God's protection. It's hard to understand as a man the vulnerability of Ruth. I don't think I'll ever know what it feels like. If you're a woman, especially if you've been in places where you felt very unsafe, you might get a glimpse of it. But even then, I think you probably don't quite comprehend it because we don't live in the time of the judges. That's what this book starts with, in the time of the judges. If you want to see the horror of the book of Judges, open up Judges chapter 19. But be warned, it is literally stomach-turning stuff. You read it and you feel nauseous, the way they treat women, the way they treat each other. And it's in this space, a woman without male representation, without a family to protect her, without the national kind of identity of Israel, this Moabite woman who is poor, goes into a field. And we see how in much danger she's in because the way Boaz over and over says, stay with me. Don't go anywhere else. Stay with me. I've told my men not to touch you, so you should just stay with me. Stay with me to the end of the harvest. Over and over he says that. And we find in God's providence, he provides protection. Boaz is the guardian redeemer. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of this particularly because next week Andrew will when we look at Ruth 3. But in Leviticus 25, there was provision for members of the extended family, men, in the case of severe trouble like bankruptcy, to step in as a guardian redeemer. So they would guard, they would protect, and they would redeem, they would buy out of slavery. And Boaz is a guardian redeemer of Naomi's past husband. So by marriage, he's the guardian redeemer of Naomi, and through the marriage of her son, of Ruth. And so God is protecting Ruth by providing, in his law and in this man, a guardian. And so he says, stay close to me and you'll find protection. And at the end of the day, Naomi says, stay close to Boaz and you'll find protection. And what does Ruth do? She stays close to Boaz and she finds protection. What's the application here? Stay close to the one who can give you protection. Stay close to the man who can save you. Stay nearby the one who can redeem you. And ultimately, this is God protecting. And Boaz sees this. Verse 11 and 12, Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before.
May the Lord repay you for all you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. God is protecting Ruth and Naomi through Boaz. Boaz is a feather in the wings of God, sheltering his beloved child. And Boaz reminds me of Jesus in his protection. The language of sheltering under the wings is found quite a lot in the Old Testament, actually. You'll find it in Psalms and Isaiah and other places, to shelter under the wings of God. But it's only found in one incident in the New Testament. I wonder if you can remember it. It's in the Gospels. Days before Jesus' death, he looks at Jerusalem and he says these words. I'm going to read from Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Broken-hearted Jesus says, oh, that you would stay close to the one who could save you. Oh, that you'd hide under the wings of the one who can shelter you. Oh, that you'd see the judgment that is coming and you would run to me, your Redeemer. The only way people find salvation in the face of coming judgment is through Jesus. He alone is the one whose wings we can hide under. And we have to hide under him and him alone. You see, with Ruth and Naomi, they couldn't hide under the wings of Jesus, under the wings of God, of Israel, and stay in Moab. That's what Boaz is saying. You left it behind, Ruth. I see that you left your family and your friends, all that's familiar, your country, your national identity, your religion. You left it behind and you chose my God, the God of Israel. And you chose him alone to be your shelter. And we have to do the same. We have this false impression sometimes that we can shelter under Jesus and hedge our bets elsewhere at the same time. And you simply cannot. And on Judgment Day, it'll be shown whether you're under Jesus' wings or not. You can't be half and half. Think about a coming disaster like a bushfire. You know, a bushfire is bearing down on the town you're living in. And you've got to make a decision. Where are you going to shelter? Where are you going to hide? Are you going to stay in your house and protect it and think you can stay there and be safe? Or do you go to an evacuation point? But what is true? You cannot do both. You cannot be in both places at once when that fire hits. You can only be in shelter in one location. And you want to pick the right one. In 2009, Black Saturday, 173 people died, I think. And 117 of them were found in their homes. 27% were found in their bathrooms. They had picked the wrong place to shelter. Imagine that moment you realize this is not the place to be sheltering. Another 24 were found on the roads between their homes and the evacuation point. Do you know how many died at official evacuation points? None. Not one died at those places. We need to be found in Jesus on Judgment Day and him alone. And you can only be found in one location. And so pick the man who can keep you safe and stay close to him. And that's what Ruth is learning here. But isn't it a good thing to stay with him? Like, why would you not want to be with him? We've seen the providence that's poured out for you. We've seen the provision which is abundantly given to you. And you see the protection which is tenderly cast over you. Why would you shelter anywhere else? And that's the beautiful story of Ruth. And as Naomi sees her God, his provision in Ruth and her life, the abundance, as she cooked barley bread that night, looking at the 13 kilos of grain, she sees God's generous provision. And she realizes her daughter is safe in the arms of a guardian redeemer and his property under his care. She sees God's protection. And we need to hear that too. That is Jesus for us. Boaz is just a pale shadow image of the Lord Jesus and what he is to you. He is vastly more generous. He is far more providing. And his providence, far more striking. His protection is eternal. So let's stay close to the one who can save us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that Boaz is a type of Christ. That as we see the way Boaz treats Ruth, we see how Christ treats us. May we then follow the example of Ruth. May we stay near the one who can save us. May we go to the one who can provide for us. May we trust for the one who has the providence to go before us. And Father, we pray that as we see that you are good and that you are sovereign, may you heal the bitter hearts in this room. May you teach us to trust in you and to always be found sheltering under your wings. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.